All right. Now we get the excitement of jumping in together into God's Word. As I mentioned, we will be talking about the first day of creation together. It's one of my favorite passages, just like last week, Philippians 2, you could probably tell, is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Genesis 1 is also one of my favorites. It is so power-packed. There is so much reason why God writes all of that there. I'm convinced, absolutely 100%, that it's all part of a plan God had in preparing his people Israel for when they were about to enter into the land of Canaan, right? At the end of the lifetime of Moses in approximately 1406 BC. And under Joshua, they were going to conquer the land and take it over for themselves. And of course, they were under the instruction from God to do basically just one thing, which was to, and it's not that easy, but to kill every man, woman, child, and animal belonging to the Canaanites. That was their job. They were supposed to do this. God knew that they would not complete the task. He knew. No question about it. He knew. So you know what he did? He basically vaccinated them. Is that a bad word here? Can I say vaccinated? Good. No protests yet. Be like Russia. You can't protest. But he gave them a vaccination, and that vaccination was a God-centered worldview. One of my favorite courses to teach is worldview. We all have a worldview. We interpret things that we see and experience in life through the lens of our worldview. There are all kinds of important questions that define your worldview, such as what is mankind or humanity? And one that applies here, how do you account for the origin of all things, the question of metaphysics, etc.? So there are lots of questions that define, you know, what happens at death. Those are the kinds of questions that define for you what your worldview is. And God knew he needed to give his people, Israel, a God-centered worldview because they were about to live in a land full of people who had a worldview that was antithetical to a God-centered worldview. Does that sound familiar? We live among people who have a non-God-centered worldview. And whether you know it or not, and admit it or not, we are constantly bombarded by those multiple non-God-centered worldviews. How do we survive? How do we thrive? How do we keep our understanding and establish a right understanding of how we answer all those questions that define our worldview? Much of it is housed within Genesis 1 through 11. Which is more or less that it's not only a history of what happened before Abraham, but it's a treatise on preparing God's people to live among hostile people in Canaan. And that's what we need. So it's not a small matter. It's not a minor issue. So that's the importance of looking at creation, because how do we account for the beginning of all things is one of those very most important questions that defines your worldview. How do you account for that? All right, before we launch into it, just a couple quick comments. First of all, I was thrilled to hear, thanks to Tom Massey, I was able to kind of follow, you know, in the background what was happening. I sweated this out like all of you too with Pastor Rob, and it was exciting to see God's hand of protection and guidance and bringing him out of the war zone. And that is absolutely a tremendous praise and an answer to prayer, and I'm very thankful, as you are, for that. Secondly, some of you know, and some of you may not, I lived with my family for 10 years in Siberia, Russia. And so this whole conflict, it's very different for me than for the average person. Added on to that being that I'm of Serbian descent, and so I'm an Easterner internally more than a Westerner internally. I may look the same as everybody here, but I'm very different because I'm an Easterner. So I understand a lot of things in a lot of different ways because of my experience there and because of my background. And it's very painful for me to watch what's happening. I just heard last night, and most of the news that I follow is on the BBC because it's a lot less American politics and a lot more focus on the actual events that are going on there from the perspective of lots of different nations and nationalities. But anyway, I heard last night, and I forget the exact number. I'm thinking it was either 200 or 800,000, but it's somewhere in that within that window, either 200 or 800,000 or somewhere inside there. National Russians who live in Russia who have protested the assault on Ukraine. And I'm excited about that. But they can't have a loud voice there or it will be silenced. That's how it works in Russia. That's the name of the game. And I'm brokenhearted for Ukraine and for the Ukrainian people. I've been to Ukraine. I've developed relationships and friendships with people who are Ukrainian, both in Russia and in Ukraine and in the U.S. And Ukraine will always forever have a dear spot in my heart. And they are going through it. And I'm overwhelmed with emotion and thoughts as a result of all of this. And I'm involved in praying for Ukraine, and I hope that you will as well. If you're not already, I hope that you will. If you are, I hope you'll continue to be praying for Ukraine. But above all else, pray for the power of the Spirit of God to be unleashed in the nation of Ukraine in the midst of this crisis. Things will happen on a spiritual plane that you cannot achieve under any other circumstances than such a crucible as this. So pray for spiritual progress in the hearts and lives of the believers there. And by the way, the church there is awesome, okay? Having lived in Siberia, where the church is, I'll just say, challenged in many ways, the church in Ukraine is off the charts in many ways. And no doubt about it, this is going to strengthen their resolve and strengthen their ministry. And God is going to use them in such powerful ways that we won't even know about or dream about until we're there with the Lord and can hear about these things ourselves. So pray for their faithfulness. Pray for their usefulness and that God would empower them to reach into a dark world and even bring, crazy as it sounds, the power of the gospel to the Russian invaders who are there. Pray those kinds of prayers and watch what God does. Maybe you won't see it in this lifetime, but eventually you will. So please continue to be praying for all that's going on in the nation of Ukraine amid this very traumatic crisis. All right, with that, without any words of transition, let's jump right in to the first day of creation. And it starts in this way. Have you ever heard this before from a rabbi? Bereshit bara Elohim va'et ha'aretz. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha'shamayim va'et ha'aretz. There is an emphasis in this verse on that which comes first. And many Hebrew speakers, many Israelis, don't even realize this, but there is. The emphasis in this entire verse is on the very first word. Why? Because the typical ancient Hebrew grammatical structure, anybody here love grammar? You can admit it. All right. We have a few. I love it. I on the side here and there when I have time, I teach English grammar and composition. But it breaks the typical default word order in Hebrew. Anybody know what the default word order is in Hebrew? Don't be shy. In English, it's SVO, subject, verb, object, meaning direct object. But what about Hebrew? It's VSO. It's verb, subject, object. So in English, we would say, Johnny hit the ball, hopefully with his bat, right? Johnny hit the ball. Johnny is the subject, hit is the verb, it's a transitive verb. The ball is the direct object. S-V-O. But in Hebrew, it would be read differently or spoken differently. Hit Johnny the ball. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Because for us, word order is critical. You can't really vary too much in English word order. There are ways that you can here and there, but it's not very common. But in Hebrew, it's very clear. V-S-O, verb, subject, object. When that order is broken, it's intentional on the part of the speaker or the writer. And when that brokenness, if you will, includes putting something at the front of the sentence, that is what we call in grammatical terms in the emphatic position, the position of emphasis. So that's what the writer wants to draw your attention to. So Bereshit is at the beginning of the sentence. And if you're going to speak it out, the whole sentence in Hebrew, you should speak it that way so that you're putting the emphasis on the first word. Bereshit bara Elohim. In beginning, literally, that's what it says. In beginning. And according to what the Masoretes left us with the vowel pointings, and you can see that in the first word here, right, and it reads right to left, right underneath this consonant, which is a b sound, is this, it's called a vocal schwa. It more or less, as far as we know, makes the sound, so b. But what would be there is a straight line that's horizontal, which would represent the patech vowel, if there were an article here. In English, we have two kinds of articles. What are they? Somebody said it? Definite and indefinite. Very good. She's schooled in English grammar very well. Hebrew does not have an indefinite article, only a definite article, the. That's it. But the isn't here. There would be that straight line underneath that letter if it were to represent that this is an article here. It doesn't say in the beginning, which actually is kind of mind-blowing. But in Hebrew, there are two alternative forms for definiteness other than the definite article. One of those is called one of a kind in the universe. Isn't that great? One of a kind in the universe. If something is one of a kind in the universe, it's inherently definite, so you don't need a definite article. And there are examples all over the place in the Hebrew Bible of this phenomenon, where an article is not used, but definiteness is intended. But you don't need it in Hebrew. So literally it says, in beginning. In beginning. Now, of course, there are people out there, and some of you know, for example, what Jehovah's Witnesses do with John 1:1, when there's no article referring to God, and they say, see, it's a God there. You know, the word was a God. Mistake. No. Biblical Greek does not require an article like English does. Biblical Greek has an emphasis where if there is no article there and it's known as anarthros, then the emphasis, the default emphasis, is on kind. It's on quality, not necessarily on indefinite. So it's not that the word was a God. It's that the word was by quality God. So all of the characteristics and qualities, remember last week I talked about incommunicable attributes of God? So the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God, all of those things are wrapped up in the Word. Everything that God, and the reference there, the implication is that it's referring to the Father, all of those qualities that the Father has, the Son has them, every one of them. Isn't that awesome? So just because there's no article there doesn't imply non-definiteness, does not mean that at all. In Greek or in Hebrew, if anybody tells you that, they're mistaken. Send them to me. I will clean up that mess. So that being the case, in beginning, so in my translation there, you can see I put the word the in italics, slanted. To show you, I'm adding that word in English to show you there is definiteness there, but I put it in italics so you know I'm adding the word. It's not there in the Hebrew text, but it belongs there. So why is this the emphasis in such an amazing, powerful verse as this? Why is the emphasis on in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the Shemayim, which we'll come to in a moment, and the earth. In the beginning, so that there is no doubt whatsoever when this happens. And so that we understand that time is critical to God. This is when the clock starts ticking on the universe. We know of God as eternal from the rest of the scripture, right? He predates, if you will, the entire universe, doesn't he? So that makes him qualitatively different than all of us and any other person on planet Earth and anyone else who will ever exist or live. So that being the case, the time element is crucial because this is when God begins to count time. And he begins it with the statement Moses writes, in the beginning. And because it is inherently definite, because it is a one-of-a-kind in the universe beginning, right? Does that make sense? It's a one-of-a-kind in the universe beginning, so it's definite. No, so it's definite. And that one and only beginning destroys a concept that has come about, and it's kind of come in vogue the last 10, 12, 15, whatever years, known as the multiverse. This concept that theoretical physicists and others have devised this concept that maybe our universe is just one of a multitude of universes. This verse refutes that. In the construction of the first word and its placement in the text, in the beginning, this is what God did. It's not one beginning of many beginnings. Does not work with the Hebrew Bible. There is not more than one universe. And even if there were, do you know what that would mean? It would mean the death, the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be non-applicable to all of those other universes and all those other beings in them because they would have no access to it. Or it would mean he would have to die a death in every one of those universes and resurrect again in every one. And folks, that, to use an old term, is Felger garb. No, there is one beginning. And that's the thrust of what Moses is communicating at the beginning of Genesis 1:1. All right, now let's move on. In the beginning, and we're going to start with the noun that's the subject here because as English speakers, that's what we gravitate to first. We can start a sentence in the beginning, comma, and then move on from there. A prepositional phrase that's adverbial that begins, but next we need a subject. So we start with a subject. What is the subject of this sentence? God. What does the word God consist of? And it's here in highlighting, and there's two parts, essentially. There's three parts, but for our purposes, only two parts. There's the beginning, which is El, and then im here. So let's look first at the divine element here, El. The word El here, and because of the ending on it, the vowel has changed at the beginning, but it would be El. That's a long E vowel, A, El. It would be El if it were all by itself. And that word does appear. Moses uses that word of God, El. Where does it come from? Now, for those of you who like to think that everything in the Bible or in the Israelites' history, the Israelites themselves have to be the formulators of everything that they're involved with or everything they do, everything that they participate in, everything that's part of their what's called a worship cult in the good sense, the worship cult of He Who Is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So El is actually a Levantine word, meaning that all of the peoples of the Levant, and the Levant is, you know, the southern Levant is Israel, that used to be Canaan, sometimes it's called Palestine. It's also called the southern Levant among people who study the ancient Near East. And, you know, that's the area of my PhD. But in the northern Levant, we also, in north of that, we also have an area that's part of the Levant. It's called the northern Levant. It's the left half of the Fertile Crescent. Mesopotamia is the right half, and then at the top, Haran is in that area, and then down to the left side is the Levant. So the peoples of the Levant, virtually to a people, to an ancient people, had within their pantheon a god named El. Whether you like it or not, that's a god that they worshipped. And that god, especially in the second millennium BC, and that's when Moses lived, the god El was at the top of the pantheon. He was the king of the gods in the second millennium BC in the Levant. No doubt about it. The Israelites knew this. And guess what they did? Guess what Moses did? They borrowed this term. Again, like it or not, they borrowed that term. And they called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob El, because they perceived of him as being the king of the gods. He is like no other, or it may be in better terms, none other is like he is. He is unique. He is the king over all of the gods. And that's what Jethro said when Moses brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and Jethro, in his old age, somehow he made it to Mount Sinai and met with Moses there. And he heard the story from Moses. And you know what Jethro said? Now I know that he who is the king of the gods. And he said, he is greater than all of the gods. He's the king of the gods. And the Israelites actually used this term even earlier than Moses. If you know about my book, and by the way, just this past week, it's been out of print since 2020. I finally received from Israel copies of this. So if you're interested, I will be back Thursday. I brought two with me, but they've already been bought, including this one. But you're welcome to come back Thursday and get a copy. This is a groundbreaking work, the world's oldest alphabet, identifying Hebrew as the language behind the world's oldest alphabetic script. It's absolutely controversial beyond belief. But if it weren't right, I wouldn't have published this book, folks, okay? If I were just playing games or guesswork, I wouldn't have written it. It's true. And there are three biblical figures named in the inscriptions between Joseph's day and Moses' day. And Moses is one of them. So in my book, I refer to an inscription from Egypt, from southern Egypt, upper Egypt, a site called Wadi el-Hol, which was a military outpost back in Egypt's history at various times, including the lifetime of Joseph, which is the Middle Kingdom, or Dynasty 12, to be more specific. And this inscription, known as Wadi el-Hol 2, Wadi el-Hol inscription 2, dates to approximately 1834 B.C. It's in my book. I have a section on this inscription. So I, of course, had to identify all of the letters in this inscription. So once all of the letters are written, and then it's deciphered, and I have each word separated by a red line there, so that separates word to word. And there's a hieroglyph here. That's actually the Egyptian Ankh hieroglyph, which means, anybody know what that means? Some of you may wear it as a chain. You have this Ankh sign. It means life. It means life. So it's wording that's wrapped around this. And I won't get into all of that. That's a whole different discussion of its own. But I want you to see the reading of this inscription, especially the last word. And all scholars who have kind of dipped their toes into this very not often treaded area of study known as the study of the world's oldest alphabetic script, the few people who dip their toes into it will all agree that this word here, these last two letters, this is an aleph, a Hebrew aleph, which is a guttural sound from the throat. It's a consonant, not a vowel. And then this shepherd's crook, which stands for the word lamad, and you're just pulling off the L sound that begins the word when you're reading it, and it's because lamad is the Hebrew word for, it's two sides, it's a two-sided coin, to learn or to teach. Either one, That's what this verb is for. So, but anyway, put that together and it's el. So how does it read? Surrounding the crooked one, your afflictor is God. Surrounding the crooked one, your afflictor is God. And that's a beautiful story. Again, I don't want to go too far into it, of how God protects the person. And in this case, the ancient Israelite person who may have had a hard and rough life with lots of trials and difficulties and struggles and being hurt by others, being undermined, having his or her inventory stolen if they're, for example, a potter or a craftsman. So this is it's the oldest attested Hebrew proverb dating back again to 1834 BC. Surrounding the crooked one, your afflictor is whom? Is God. And just like a boa constrictor would wrap itself around its prey and slowly start the squeeze, that's what God does to the person who afflicts you. Isn't that beautiful? Surrounding the crooked one, your afflictor, just like a boa constrictor, is God. And God is going to squeeze on that afflictor until he has deemed it's time for that person to be judged. So stand firm, stay righteous, follow the Lord, maintain character, and watch God unleash his fury on the person who afflicts you. So surrounding that person, that evil, wicked person, is who? El, the king of the gods. The Israelites are already using this in the 19th century BC. And I have news for you. Joseph is alive and well. Jacob has been dead for 59 minus 34 is what? 25? Jacob has been dead for 25 years. Joseph is still alive. At this time, the Israelites were referring to their God as El. So it's no surprise that Moses uses the term. He calls God El. But what he does in Genesis 1:1 is very different. So it's the third word here, Elohim. So that's El. That's the king of the gods. But Im, that's the plural, masculine plural pronoun, masculine plural suffix. And the masculine plural suffix is really weird here. Why? Well, you would use it if you were talking about the gods. For example, when Jethro would say that he who is greater than all the gods. Well, when he's using the word gods, you would expect the plural ending because he's comparing or contrasting the God of the Hebrews to all of the other gods, you know, the supposed gods who are out there, who are claiming deity or people are claiming their gods. So he's greater than all of them. So there in the plural, we'd use a plural marker. But this is very strange because no other ancient Levantine people used the plural marker of God in this way when talking about one God. Why would Moses do this? And there are liberal scholars out there who will disagree with what I'm about to tell you, but I can tell you, I will put on the boxing gloves if it comes to that. I'll get in a ring. I'll stand in, you know, at a podium and debate that person. You bring them to me. We'll debate, right? Put it on the internet and we'll debate that issue. The plurality reflects Moses' understanding through probably direct revelation from God that God himself exists not just as one person, but as three persons. Hebrew has number that's different than English. English has singular and plural. Two and up is plural for us. For the Hebrews, it's three and up because they have a number called dual, like for two eyes, two ears, two nostrils. All of those are perceived as duality. They're together. Plural only starts for them with three and up. So the plural marker here means that the perception Moses has of God is that he has to exist in three or more persons. And, oddly enough, Moses refers to all of those elements of plurality. All right. Let's look at the second word, bara. Now we come to the verb. So the God, the King of the gods who exists in plurality, right? The King of the gods who exists in plurality, and he does something. What does he do? And that's, this is the verb we come to. It's the verb for bara. He created, he fashioned, he made something. So it was in the very beginning that he made something, which by implication means that this has to be the beginning of all things. So whatever is going to come next for what he created, it's going to be the very first thing that he creates in this one-of-a-kind universe. So does this verb necessarily imply ex nihilo creation? That's a question that's asked. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. Is this an out-of-nothing creation? Now, the word itself, bara, the verb, can't be used as an argument to suggest that it was created out of nothing. That doesn't mean it wasn't created out of nothing, but the verb can't itself, the inherent meaning in the verb, can't be used as the argument for holding this belief. Why? Look at 127. It says this, starting here and going this way. So God created the man in his image. In the image of God, and it's here, in the image of God, he created him. Right? So here's the word bara for the creation of mankind. Mankind, if you will, is barad. He's created with the verb bara. But then look at this in 2:7, starting right here. Then he who is God formed the man. And right here's the preposition, mean, from. Here's our article, the, and this is adama. That's the brown stuff that if you reach down and dip your hand in the ground, and, you know, assuming the ground isn't so cold that you can do this, but you reach down in the ground and you get the brown stuff and it kind of falls through your fingers, that's the adama. God made mankind from that, from the dirt, from the soil. From that, God made mankind. But notice that the creation of mankind, here with the word bara, but here with a different verb, the creation of mankind is not from nothing, is it? He didn't create mankind out of nothing. True? Anyone want to argue with me on that one? You can. I don't know how far you'll get, but you can. No. Mankind is created from the soil, and yet he was barad, if you will. So what that tells us is, by example, elsewhere, the word bara can't be a creation out of nothing inherently within the verb. It has to be something else. And in this case, what we have, though, is the context, right? We have the context that it was in the very beginning that the King of the gods, who exists in plurality, created something. So there had not yet been anything created. Nothing yet had been created. And this was the very beginning. So by definition, it has to be, from the context, an ex nihilo creation, a creation out of nothing. From nothing, something came. And of course, this is the greatest problem that any other alternative concept of the origin of all things has to overcome. This is a huge problem. How do you account for something from nothing? And a thought that most people don't even go to is, how do you even have an empty, blank, three-dimensional, boundless universe from nothing? How can it be? We do have a three-dimensional, endless expanse known as the universe. How can that even be there, let alone the first object that is introduced to it? It has to be put there. Somebody, something has to do it. This is a creation out of nothing. All right, so we move on then to the objects of creation. The first object, Bereshit bara Elohim, eight hashemayim. Eight, this right here, the first word in yellow, eight, that's eight. That's a direct object marker. It's not to be translated, but it's telling you what follows me is the direct object. That's what it's telling you. It's a marker. And so the first object of creation, the first thing created is the Shemayim. This is beautiful. I love this. Josh McDowell long ago once said that that we can't prove a lot of things to skeptics because the events, many or even most of the events recorded in the Bible cannot be proven scientifically because they're not recurring events. You can prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the speed of light. Why? Because every time you test it, it's the same. Test it today, it's, what's that number? What is it? Yeah, 186,000 miles per second, right, the speed of light. You can keep testing that with physical means as an astronomer or under whatever guise, and it'll always come back the same. But lots of these stories and events that occur in the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can do everything you want to make that logically acceptable to a listener. But at the end of the day, you can't scientifically prove that he resurrected. You can't. And I have news for you. God intended it that way so that there would be an element of faith expressed so that that faith shows the belief that that happened. Trusting that which is not seen. It's a Hebrews kind of thing. So what is this Shemayim? Since the Bible was not written scientifically, but written perspectivally, then we can understand a little better. What does it mean that the Bible was written perspectivally? It was written from the perspective of a person standing on planet Earth. If someone dies in the ancient world, the Bible says the person goes to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word that's used. Sheol basically means the grave. You dig, whatever, 6 feet of earth out, you drop the body in, and you put the dirt back on top. That's that person's now in Sheol, believe it or not. That's down from the perspective of the person standing on planet Earth. That's why if there's ever a description of where that's located and terminology is used, it will usually be the word down to Sheol, because it's below the perspective of a person standing alive, hopefully, on planet Earth. But there's also that which is above. And the Shemayim, and you have to get this, the Shemayim is that which is above from the perspective of a person standing on planet Earth. Okay? Jot that down in your mind if nowhere else. The Shemayim for the Hebrew is that which is above from the perspective of a person standing on planet Earth. That's what it is. That's the Shemayim. But the Shemayim exists in different forms. That's why the word here is, and it looks like it's plural, but it's not, the Ayim. Ayim, this vowel here is an A. The Ayim tells us it's not plural, but dual. Remember we talked about dual? So the ancient Hebrew perceived of this concept from two positions. It could be the perception of where God exists and where simply the created order exists. That's from two different perspectives. Because the word Shemayim is used of the place where God dwells. Right? The throne of God is in the Shemayim. It's above from the perspective of a person standing on earth. It's up and beyond. And we see that same relationship of location in the New Testament, when the Spirit of God descends and so forth. You know, there's basically an opening in the three-dimensional universe, and, you know, an angel or someone pops out, and they're always seen as being above because The abode of God, the place where that individual came from, is above from the perspective of a person standing on planet Earth. That being the case, there are three main uses of Shemayim in the Hebrew Bible. One, the abode of God. Two, the deep, dark, black expanse of the universe. And three, can anybody guess what the third one is? I'll give you a hint. Light blue. Yeah, the atmosphere or the sky. That's the third use. All three of those uses are found over and over in the Hebrew Bible. All three. But in most cases, only one is being referred to at a time. So you really have to use the context to figure out which one this is. Is this talking about the abode of God? In the beginning, the one and only beginning, God created the abode of God. No, logically it can't be. Why? Because God already exists eternally. He already has his abode before this place gets created. So that's scratched. What about the sky? The light blue sky. Could this be the sky? Yes, no, maybe. Somebody said an answer over here. No, the answer is no. Somebody said that. No. It's a no. Can't be the sky. Why? The presence of the sky necessitates the presence of the earth, doesn't it? But the earth isn't created yet. So no earth, no sky. So once again, process of elimination, we can rule out that. So it must be the deep, dark black of the three-dimensional universe. That's what must be made first. And this is just like God, isn't it? Picture God as the divine painter. So the painter has the easel, and the painter prepares the canvas, right? You have that wood backing or whatever, and you put the canvas on it, and then you put the canvas up, and you have your palette, and you have your paintbrush, and you have all your colors here, and you're ready to paint. What's the first thing as an artist, usually, that you paint on that canvas? The background, exactly. So God, isn't this beautiful? As the divine painter, what does he do? He gets out his brush and he paints. What color? Black. He paints black. But it's not just 2D like our artists do. It's 3D. Isn't he a better artist than the rest of us? And not only that, not only is it just 3D, but it's unlimited 3D. You can go anywhere as far as you want in any direction. And will you ever come to the end of the universe? No. That's a reflection of the characteristic of God. He wants us at night to look out and see. He wants us to study the stars, to see how far away they are, so we can understand better how great he is and how he has this quality of being beyond all things, of being infinite. God is infinite, and that is reflected in the universe. So that's what the divine painter paints first, the deep, dark, empty, black universe. That is number one. So you're an artist. You've painted your background. What's usually the next thing you paint on the painting? I can't be the only non-artist here. The main object of the painting usually is what gets painted next. The main object. And then you start filling in all around that main object. And usually that main object is in the center. What does God create second? The earth. So no matter what science books tell you, no matter what professors in universities tell you, if they tell you the earth was not the first object in the universe, they are wrong and badly wrong. They're wrong and badly wrong. They can have all the theories they want. They can have all of the evidence they want to back up their theory. But they don't know the answer to this question. They can surmise from what they deduce from the rest of the creation of the universe, but I have news for you. The rest of the created objects in the universe came afterward, and earth came first, and that's what the Word of God says, so we have to believe it. We have to believe it. And no matter what size the earth has or relative dimensions it has in respect to our solar system, our galaxy, or the universe, no matter what those relationships are, it doesn't matter. Earth was created first. It doesn't matter if we're not even halfway in the solar system. Our planet was created first. That is what the Word of God says. All we have to do is believe it. It's as simple as that. So that's what he makes second, the earth. And God created the earth. Okay, we want to move on. We want to skip verse 2 so we can move in our final minutes together on some really important things. Verse 3, for our purposes. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. So there was light. Isn't that beautiful? God speaks it into existence. He says that there is to be light, and he makes light. So, boom, all of a sudden, there's light. Now, question, what was the source of this light of day one? What was the source? Was it the sun, Sol, our star? Wasn't Sol, no. It was not our sun. Why was it not our sun? Wasn't created yet. What day is it created? Day 4. So the sun is out. It's not an option. Can it be God himself? Is this God himself? Okay, there's a big, big, big conflict, if that's your view. It's called Revelation 22. In Revelation, it says this, that on the new earth, there will be no night and no darkness. Because what will be the light? God himself. When God himself is the light, is there any darkness? No, none. But that's not what happens here. Why? We go a little further. Then God saw the light, that it was good, and God made a division between the light and the darkness. Uh-oh, now we have a problem. This light includes darkness. Where is that darkness? On the other side of the earth where the light is not shining. There's darkness. Can't be God. Can't be Sol, our sun. So what is it? What is that light source? Well, I'll give you a theory, my theory. And it starts here. In our galaxy, there is a center, a core, and there is a black hole in the middle. It's called Sagittarius A star, but it's really not a star. It's the lack of a star. The inward absorption of all things in its vicinity. It is a typical black hole. And if, as I believe scientists correctly have it, there was an expansion early on in the history of the universe, if there was an expansion, then and if there was a light source such as perhaps our Milky Way galaxy, there was a light source close in relation to the earth, and if God created light in such a way that it was mature, just like when God created plants, did he create a seed at the beginning? No, a fully grown plant. Did he create mankind as a embryo? No, as a complete, mature person. So God could do the same with the light that would be emitted from a light source that is literally, humanly speaking, light years away. He could create the light, and its light that would take time for its movement over hundreds and thousands and millions of years, right? He could create that mature light so that the light is already shining. in those destination points where he wants it to shine. He can do that. If he can create a plant fully grown and a person fully grown, why can't he do it with light? So if you have a source like this, where you have one or more sources, such as potentially the center of the Milky Way galaxy, and the light is already shining on planet Earth, then it would be powerful enough, wouldn't it, to cut a division between light and darkness, so that its shining on planet Earth creates half light and half darkness. And that, therefore, would work. It would fit with a light source that pre-exists before our sun, soul, and it explains what happens on day four. Because on day four, Moses, kind of as an almost an afterthought, he says, oh, and by the way, he made the stars. I've always marveled at that statement. He's talking about the greater light, you know, being our sun, soul, and the lesser light, you know, that he makes on planet Earth, and that's Luna, our moon. He creates those. And by the way, while he was at it in his spare time, he made the light. He made the stars. Well, wait a minute. Why is that given such little space? That's hundreds and thousands and millions and billions, right? That's a Carl Sagan thing, billions and billions of stars, right? God made billions of stars. And yet it's just an afterthought. Why? Because that's not the center of the stage. That's not the main object on the canvas of the artist's painting. It's the earth and who and what will be on the earth. That's the center of it all. Spatially the center. That's not the important thing. But conceptually the center. Earth doesn't have to be the center of the universe geographically. All it has to be is the center logically, because this is where mankind is. This is where God put us, those who were made in his image. So if that all happens, now we come to, and this is going to be my final thought with you. This is really important. Verse 5, then God named the light day. So notice that he didn't name the object itself. Isn't that awesome? He didn't name the object, but he named the impact that the object would have on planet Earth and planet Earth's inhabitants. Does that not sound like the Bible's written maybe perspectivally? God did this for the people and the life forms on planet Earth. So God named the light day, and the darkness he named night. And once again, that's the impact it would have on planet Earth. If you were sitting, if you will, or standing on that side of the Earth that's not getting the sunlight. And then there's this statement, and this really is important. So it was evening and it was morning, one day. Except the word day comes first and the word one comes second. Let me tell you something really important. In the rest of the days of creation, it gives what's called the ordinal numbers. Does anyone know what an ordinal number is? First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, etc. Then there's cardinal numbers, and the difference is, you know, which are the ordinal, which are the cardinal. Think of the guys in the red suits in the Vatican. You can count them. One, two, three, four. Those are the cardinals. Okay? So the cardinal number is used here, not the ordinal number. It does not say first. No matter what your Bible says, the Hebrew word does not say first. It could, it doesn't. It says one. Okay? All the other days, ordinal numbers. Second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. So, why is this completely different on day one? Because something very different is at work. There's a very different purpose involved. The word that comes after the word one and day, and that's the noun, is the adjective. And in typical Hebrew form, kind of like Spanish, camisa blanca, right? It's literally blouse white. But in English, we would switch it to white blouse. She was wearing a white blouse, not a blouse white. But Hebrew's like Spanish in that it puts the adjective after the noun when it's describing the noun. Therefore, in English, what do? You shift it and you put it before it. And it reads this. So it was evening and it was morning one day. One day. What's the significance of that? Remember, the adjective is a descriptor of the noun. What it means is, and the significance is beyond what we can grasp. It means that the earth was created in one literal 24-hour day. Why? Because we just saw that the definition of a day is defined as the earth turning completely one time on its axis, one complete time. It goes, whatever part you're standing on, it goes into the light, it comes out of the light, it's in the darkness, goes all the way around, and when light starts again, that's the end of the day. So, what is a day? The day of creation? What is the first day of creation? Is it some long period of time? Answer, unequivocally, no. It is not a long period of time of thousands or millions of years. It is defined by the time it takes Earth to go around once on its axis. That is definition, and that's why I put a colon before this here. Definition, one day, right? The movement of the earth on its axis is going around, round, 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 evening, okay, round, 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 back to morning, boom, one day, 24 hours has passed, the clock has been ticking. That is a day of creation. If you are ever told, even by someone who's studied Hebrew, studied the Bible, that this is different than a 24-hour literal day, that person is standing in opposition to the clear, powerful Word of God that makes it abundantly clear that the definition of a 24-hour day based on the first day of creation is the earth going around its axis fully one time, and that is a 24-hour day. And it's in the time period of that 24-hour day that God created the unlimited expanse of the deep, dark, three-dimensional universe. And then he made the earth. And then he created a light to shine on the earth and to cut a division between the day and the night. That is the power of our God. Only he can pull off something as mighty as this. Isn't that awesome? God is awesome. And what he left us in this text is mind-blowing. It will give you your answer to your question of worldview that says, how do I account for the creation of all things? Answer? Answer. The King of the gods, who exists in plurality, created out of nothing the three-dimensional dark black universe and the earth and shone a light on it and did all of this in a 24-hour period. That is how we account for the beginning of all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for all that Moses wrote at your guidance. Thank you that this is a twin operation. It's not just a man writing, but it is a man writing, and it is the Spirit of God guiding, as Peter tells us in his epistle. Thank you that you led him into all truth and righteousness, and everything that's recorded here is truthful and trustworthy. We found our lives on it. We found our belief on it. We found our worldview on it. Because it is without error, as originally written by those who are moved along by the Spirit of God. So thank you for the power that it has in our lives. Open our hearts, our minds, to even more of what your word says. Help us be diligent students of it, that we might in our lives, in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the gods, and his Son, Jesus Christ. All of this we commit to you in prayer because of him. Amen.